Romans 9, 25 to 29. As indeed, he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts has not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. There ends the reading.
Mike, you can be seated. Take your Bibles. Turn to Romans chapter 9, if you haven't done so already. Romans chapter 9. And here's a question I want to ask this morning. We're working our way through. We're almost done, by the way, with Romans chapter 9. We're working our way through this section of Scripture, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And here's the question I want to ask this morning. It's a tough one. And some of you have had to really wrestle with this question, and some of you maybe not so much. But what do you do? What do you do to help someone that you know is going down a bad path in their life? What do you do? I mean, they think that they're, you know, living life that pleases them, and live life that's going to be, they're living their lives in such a way that's going to be a life-giving thing. It's going to be a wonderful, oh, I just want to do this. It's just, you know, this is the way I am. This is what I want. This is the lifestyle I want to live. But you know, because maybe you've seen it in other people, but maybe you know it's against the Word of God, whatever. You know it's going to be actually a life-destroying, life-robbing lifestyle. I mean, you just know that this person is just bent on pushing the self-destruct button in their life. What do you do? What do you do? Well, the thing that comes to mind, at least in my thinking, the thing that comes to my mind first is the whole idea of addiction, right? It doesn't really matter what kind of addiction. It could be addiction to alcohol, to drugs, to other activities in life, whatever. I think about somebody who's going down the path of addiction. And I've done something kind of weird today to help kind of drive home what I think God is trying to share with us in Romans 9. I've asked a sister who's in our congregation, Janet Rainey, to come up to meet me and to answer some questions on video. And then I kind of spliced some of these video clips together for the sermon today. And many of you know, and she talked to Bethany and got permission. Janet Rainey has a daughter and son in this congregation, but she raised a daughter here named Bethany Rainey. And many of you know that Bethany got on the path of addiction to drugs. And that was a very difficult and painful ordeal for Janet, for Bethany, and for the entire family. So I thought it would be interesting for us today to hear from Janet's perspective what was going on. So I've spliced some of these video clips together. And so here, let's just hear from Janet. I'm asking her a question, and she's given an answer.
Janet, how did you think and what did you feel when you saw your daughter Bethany going down the path of addiction?
I wasn't on the outlook for the evidence of drug activity, but when my son confronted me about it, I felt scared and very sad. I was in disbelief until we started finding evidence and dots started connecting. Then it turned into shock and thinking that this road that she was going down was very dangerous and could end in a very not good situation. As a Christian, though, I turned to the Lord for help during those hard years. Joshua 1:9 really spoke to my heart. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.
All right, so Janet was watching, and she called me this morning, by the way, and told me that she forgot to mention in the video that she was very angry. She was very angry at Bethany. She was very angry at the people, her friends, that were taking her down the path of this lifestyle. She was very angry about a lot of things, but this was a very painful situation in her life. So again, what do you do? What do you do when you're watching someone that you love, somebody that you really care for, go down a bad path in life? Well, there's some things that you cannot do. I mean, this is pretty obvious, right? You cannot make them stop. You can't make somebody do something they don't want to do, right? You can't make them stop. And you can't do the work of getting better for them, right? There's no amount of counseling or classes or stuff that you can do personally to make them, the person that you love, change. You can't do that. You can't make them stop. You can't do the work for them. And the other thing that you can't do is there comes a point where you kind of have to, you kind of have to recognize that the Titanic of their life is sinking, and you kind of need to swim away from that thing for a while because you don't want to get dragged down with them. In other words, you kind of have to avoid accepting behavior from them that puts you or others at risk. I mean, one of the things that has become very apparent to me recently, just in my own personal walk with the Lord, is that I'm a busy guy, and I have to have abiding in Christ time. I have to have my daily quiet time, daily prayer time. And if I get so busy that I'm neglecting that, I'm in deep trouble. And I would say to somebody that's walking with somebody down the path of addiction, or that they're watching their loved one go down the path of addiction, if you're so busy keeping track of them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, so that it's interrupting your quiet time with the Lord, perhaps their behavior is starting to have a destructive influence on you. But there's also other things, like you have to protect your family. Like you might have kids, like other children in the home, and you can't just have somebody who's practicing all kinds of weird stuff in your home. You might have to protect other people in your home from evil influences. So there's a lot of judgment calls here, right? There's a lot of, you got to use your wisdom and discernment, and you got to think, how do I love this person, and how do I help them, but how do I also be wise and protect others from them, and all this kind of stuff. Well, there is some things you can do, and early on in her experience, Janet tried to do some things as well.
What attempts did you and your family make to try to help her turn around?
We helped her through the process of going to Mary Haven Rehab Center and counseling and Bible studies.
All right, so you can do some things, right? You can talk to your loved one and say, please don't go down this path. And then you can really have a forceful talk with them, right? You can say, please, you know, this is very destructive. You don't want to do this. And later on, perhaps you might, this is popular in the culture these days, to have this thing called an intervention, right? Where you get some of their friends, maybe some other family members, some other people that love them around in a living room somewhere. And you just simply say to them, look, don't go down this path. This is a very destructive path. We love you too much. You're affecting our lives. You're affecting your own life. This is very bad. Maybe even you get in that intervention somebody who's been down that path before. Maybe you give them an ultimatum, right? You say, look, if you're going to go down this path, then I'm going to have to withdraw from you a little bit. In other words, if you're going to go down this path, you can't live here anymore. If you're going to go down this path, I'm not going to support you financially anymore. If you go down this path, I'm not going to hang around with you anymore. Sometimes in Janet's experience, she had to do that.
How did you balance loving your daughter the way she wanted to be loved and loving your daughter the way she needed to be loved?
While she was on drugs, Bethany rejected love. She had distanced herself from us, choosing a drug lifestyle over the love that was offered. All she wanted from me was a place to live. Eventually, I had to take that away. I took her house key, which was a hard thing to do. Tough love was hard for both of us, but it was the right thing to do.
All right. So there are some things you can do, right? You can sacrifice your time and your resources to try to help your loved one get into some sort of an inpatient clinic or some sort of inpatient treatment center. Hopefully it's Bible-based, it's redemptive, and all that kind of good stuff. So you can do that. Some people even go so far as to try to get their loved one into non-traditional treatments, you know, like hypnosis or something like that. You know, when your loved one is going down a bad path and you know they're going down a bad path, you will often do whatever you can to try to help them. So here's where we're going this morning, okay? And this is the title of the message, How to Live Like God. In Romans chapter 9, we see God quoting, or Paul quoting the Old Testament rather extensively, and he's bringing to mind some episodes from Israel's past that I think is very illustrative of how God operates in our lives. But also illustrates, and hear me on this, this is a big deal, it also illustrates the utter horror and danger of sin. So I want to get into that today. So the question I want to ask, beyond how do you help someone who you know is going down a bad path in life, is I want to ask you this question too. How does God go after his wandering children? How does God go after some of his children that he knows is going down a bad path in life? Now, like I said, in Romans chapter 9, for some reason, Paul just starts, he starts extensively quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting the Old Testament. And I don't know about you, but and I've said this before, but it's such an important concept that I really want to drive it home. When you hear somebody quote the Old Testament in the New Testament, you got to think about it like this. Like when I was a kid, I grew up in the 80s. I graduated from high school in 1991. I grew up in the 80s, and so sometimes when I'm out and about and I hear a song on the radio, like an 80s song, come on the radio, it brings back memories, right? You can almost smell 1987 when I hear Journey, right? Don't stop believing. You want to hear me sing some more? Grow my hair long, you know, grow my hair long, put on some, I don't know what they had back then, like leather cuffs, I don't know what they were. Anyway, parachute pants, I had a pair of parachute pants, that was great. But when I hear one of those songs, it takes me back. I can almost hear and taste and smell 1987 and whatever. And when Paul quotes the Old Testament in Romans 9, he's taking you back. He if you know your Bible at all, he's kind of, and this is why it's important to know your Old Testament, he's taking you back to a time and in a certain situation in Israel from days gone by. And that's what he's doing here. Now, just to refresh your memory, Paul has just reminded us that God is God and we're not. And that seems kind of harsh to our 2017 ears. In other words, when Paul is explaining the whole idea of the interplay between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, when somebody asks, you know, when he asks the rhetorical question, is there injustice on God's part? Paul says, no, there's not. And he says, he doesn't say, well, let me give you a detailed explanation of how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility works. He simply says this. He says, beginning in verse 19 of Romans 9, he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? He says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And here's where our passage starts this morning. As indeed it says in Hosea. Okay, so here's the quote from Hosea. He's quoting from two different places, Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10. He says, as it says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. That's Hosea 2:23. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Now, in order to get that, in order to understand what God's trying to tell us here, you have to understand what's going on in Hosea, in the book of Hosea. So I'm inviting you to turn back to Hosea chapter 1. It's one of the Old Testament prophets. It's the first minor prophet. Okay, go back. It's right after Daniel. Go back to Hosea chapter 1. Now, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, are very interesting guys because they're like the dashboard warning light on your car, right? Your car, if your car gets in trouble, it says check engine. And if every car that I've ever driven, when something is really bad happening, like the engine is overheating, the check engine light starts to blink at you. You know, it's really trying to get your attention. Well, the Old Testament prophets are like this. They're guys who God has sent to the land of Israel to be kind of like check engine lights, only they're saying, you better repent, you better repent. God is not pleased, you better repent. And so that's what Hosea is doing. Hosea ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, again, you got to know a little bit of the history here. You got to know that Israel was once one unified kingdom under King Saul, under King David, and under King Solomon. It was one unified kingdom. North and south were together. But after King Solomon, there was intrigue, and the kingdom split. It split hard. And there was a northern kingdom, which retained the name of Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, sometimes called the house of Jacob. And then the southern kingdom, which often is referred to as Judah. Okay? Israel and Judah. Hosea was in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom went south quicker than the southern kingdom, spiritually speaking. The northern kingdom really got off track spiritually much quicker than the southern kingdom. So he's up there ministering to them, and God uses Hosea as this kind of weird object lesson. This is what he says. If you got your Bible in Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, this is what he says. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, and I apologize for my language ahead of time, but this is what the Lord says. Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom, is the ESV, and have children of whoredom. Because the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of somebody, Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So you see what's going on here. God is saying, Israel is like a wife who cheats on her husband. And so I want, because Israel is worshiping all these false gods and everything like that. So Hosea, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go find a woman who gets around a lot, if you know what I mean. And I want you to marry her. And I want you to have children with her, this woman who gets around a lot, if you know what I mean. And that's what he does. And he has three children. And check out the names of these children. The first child is a boy, and he's instructed to name the boy Jezreel. There's a whole historical reason for that I won't go into. Then his wife conceives a daughter. By the way, his wife's name is Gomer, which is a great name. She conceives again and has a daughter, and God says to name the daughter No Mercy. That's what the name means in Hebrew. No, you're to name your daughter No Mercy. Why? This is what it says in Hosea 1, verse 6. For I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and I will save them by the Lord their God. Then he had a third child. They had a third child, Hosea and Gomer, and they were to name that one by God, not my people. That's the name, not my people. Why? Well, Hosea chapter 1, verse 9, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. You see what's going on here? God is using Hosea to illustrate what's going on in Israel. You guys are treating me like an unfaithful wife. This is what God's saying. You're treating me like an unfaithful wife. You're busy all the time going around worshiping the false gods Baal and Asherah. And there were others, but these were the primary candidates. These were the primary offenders. You're going around and you're worshiping Baal and Asherah. And believe me, there were a whole host of very fun activities, humanly, fleshly speaking, a whole host of humanly fleshly fun activities that were associated with the worship of Baal and Asherah. They were pleasurable activities for people to participate in. So that's what they were doing. They were forsaking the Lord God, and they were going after these false gods. And so they were like an unfaithful wife and cheating on the Lord God. And so God instructs Hosea to kind of live out that illustration, to have relations, to have a wife of ill repute. She gets around a lot. To have children with her. And so they have three children, Jezreel, No Mercy, and Not My People. That's what's going on. Then the Lord, through Hosea, launches into this tirade about how unfaithful Israel has been. And he kind of floats back and forth between the whole Hosea-Gomer situation and the whole Israel and the Lord situation, and making analogies to how Israel has really betrayed God. But in verse 14 of chapter 2, you might flip over to there, in verse 14 of chapter 2, there's a sudden break in the tirade. After the Lord talks about all the ways that he's going to judge Israel, he then says this, Hosea 2:14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, verse 16. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. Now, if you know anything about Hebrew, Baal is the Hebrew word for Lord or Master. So God is saying, you're not going to call me. You're going to get to the point. I'm going to work in your life, and you're going to get to the point where you don't any longer call me my Lord, my Master. You're going to call me my husband. There's going to be relationship there. Now, Hosea is a beautiful book of the Bible. I would invite you to go read it thoroughly, try to understand it. It's fantastic. Especially the last couple chapters are really chapters of hope. But I hope that you see what's going on here. I hope that you see what's happening is Israel has rebelled. She has forsaken the Lord her God. And God has every right from a covenant perspective to just divorce her and be done and walk away and just quit. He has the right to do that. He'd be justified in doing so. I mean, the Bible, depending on what your take is on divorce and remarriage in the Bible, the Bible does give room, even in the New Testament, even Jesus gives room for a spouse who is consistently unfaithful to his or her spouse, gives the spouse that's faithful the opportunity for divorce. So God would have been very justified. It would have been well within his, just to walk away from Israel and pronounce judgment on them, the northern kingdom, to walk away, pronounce judgment on them, and do away with them. But he doesn't do that, does he? No, he says he's going to speak tenderly to her. He's going to allure her back, Israel, back to himself. So the first thing that you need to know about God in this whole situation, the first thing that we draw from this is, yes, God is sovereign and man is responsible. Yes, God is God and we're not. But look at the kind of God that this is. This is the kind of God that though we are sinners, though we are faithless sometimes in how we approach the Lord our God, he is faithful to his own character, his own loving kindness, and his own tenderness. He comes after us even when we won't go after him. That's what I believe God is telling us when he brings up this whole idea of Hosea. When he says in Romans 9, as indeed it says in Hosea, those who are called, not my people. Remember, that's the name of one of his children. Those who are called, not my people, will be called my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now, I believe that passage is all talking about Israel. Even in the context of Romans 9, he's talking about Israel. This is the kind of God we serve, a God of love and mercy. Okay, so with that being said, we've got this God of love and mercy who works in Hosea's life this way. Check out what the next passage says. The next passage says, this is Romans 9. Now he's quoting Isaiah. Isaiah was ministering to the southern kingdom later on when the southern kingdom started to go into spiritual decay, which it did. Eventually, that kingdom went into exile in Assyria and then Babylon and then came back. But anyway, look at what Isaiah says, verse 27. As Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. So Paul has just got done quoting Hosea and reminding us of the good news that our God is a God of mercy and grace, and he comes after us even when we won't go after him. All right? Then he turns around and quotes Isaiah and says that even though Israel was this great nation full of people, and even though God did all this redemptive work in their lives, only a remnant of them were saved. Folks, if this doesn't scream out to you anything else, I pray that it screams out to you this. sin has consequences. I don't know if you know this statistically, but and I talked to Janet about this, Janet Rainey. Bethany Rainey is, she's beat the statistical odds. She was on heroin. The statistics say that people that are addicted to heroin end up dead. Right? But a few. A very small percentage beat the odds and come out of the addiction to heroin. Bethany Rainey is one of those few. In Israel, Israel was a mighty nation, full of people. They sinned against the Lord their God, and God began a redemptive work in their life. That's why he quoted Hosea. That's what Hosea was talking about. He began a redemptive work in their lives. But still, after all that redemptive work, only a remnant really turned their hearts back to the Lord. Listen, sin is a big deal. It's always more destructive than you think it is. It always, always is. So if you're here this morning and you could think in your mind, yeah, you know what? I'm tinkering around with sin. I'm messing around, you know. I'm messing around with pornography. I'm messing around with strong drink. I'm messing around with, in an unhealthy way, with, you know, even, you know, gossip or stealing or whatever. When you go down the path of sin, sometimes you don't come back. When you give yourself to something other than God, sometimes it takes over your life in such a way that it's impossible for you to recover. Look at what happened to Janet and Bethany.
What impact did your attempts have?
She did well at first, but I don't know if it was just for show or if she was really trying. I told her that if she wanted to enroll in a residential rehab, that it needed to be faith-based. I knew that if she wanted lasting change, it needed to come from the Lord. It didn't have any long-lasting effect on her at that time, but it solidified in our minds the fact that she needed to want to change for real change to occur. At the same time, it had a huge impact on her. Through a domino effect of circumstances, she finally realized what help that she actually needed.
All right. So, again, though Israel was unfaithful, though God comes in and begins to do a redemptive work in their life, and sometimes that redemptive work means giving them over to a foreign invader or whatever, though God was doing a redemptive work in their lives, still only a remnant turned their hearts back to God and wanted to follow Him, actually had a desire to follow Him, actually would worship Him with their whole lives. Folks, sin is a very dangerous thing. It can result in a seared conscience, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. It can result in being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3:13. Israel was addicted to worshiping false gods, and they were thrown into exile, and only a remnant of them turned their hearts back to God. Paul asked earlier in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, if the word of God had failed. And no, the word of God has not failed, because God said from the beginning that only a remnant of Israel would be saved. Folks, we have to understand, and these two passages, the one from Hosea and that demonstrates God's mercy, is balanced out by the one from Isaiah that demonstrates God's justice. Our God is a God of mercy. We are living in a time. Right now, today, we are living in this thing called the church age, which is, you know, like a theological term. But we're living in the church age, okay? We're living in a time, at a specific period of time, where we are living after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gate of salvation has been thrown wide open. All God asks us to do is to confess, to repent of our sins, to turn away from doing life our way, and to turn to doing life His way. And what he says is, what Jesus did on the cross in his death, burial, and resurrection is sufficient to pay for the penalty of all your sin, of all my sin. We are at a very unique time in history when the door of salvation has been kicked wide open, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's where we're at. But that time is going to come to an end. And even in this time, when the door of salvation is kicked wide open, if you say with your mouth that you love Jesus, but with your heart you are following after a false god, or you're participating in sin with really no, you don't feel bad about it, your conscience has been seared, and you're just going deeper, deeper, deeper down that path, I promise you this, you're not living for the Lord. You're not getting it. That redemptive work that Jesus is doing in your life, that God is doing in your life, is not having any effect because you've been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. God is a God of justice and mercy. Okay, so finally, in Romans 9:29, we see this. This is another quote from Isaiah, right? As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and been like Gomorrah. Again, this is another reminder of God's mercy. God would have been well within his right to treat us like Sodom and Gomorrah, which if you read in Genesis 19, was two cities that were very sinful, and God wiped them off the face of the planet. It's where we get the term fire and brimstone, right? Because that's how God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He rained down fire and sulfur, fire and brimstone on them. But it's another reminder of God's mercy that though that's what we deserve, though that's what sin demands, wrath, that God has not done that. He's left Israel offspring, and he's given us a chance to repent of our sins as well. So, this is where what I want you to take away from today. Okay, this is what I want. This is if our God is that way, if he is a God who recognizes that we have sin in our lives, and yet he acts in such a way to kind of to not only pay the penalty of our sin through Jesus Christ, but also to put things in our lives like trials and to allow us to sometimes experience the stupidity of our sin and all this kind of stuff. And if he's doing this really redemptive work in our lives, then my argument to you this morning is that we need to live redemptively in the lives of other people. In other words, the answer to the question is, how do you live like God? If that's the question, or if we want to learn how to live like God, then you have to learn to live redemptively. And for some of us, for me, for example, that is a skill I am still learning, and for some of you, it's a skill you haven't even started on yet, because perhaps you were brought up in a more in a church culture that was very legalistic, and a church culture that was very rules oriented, and you remember days where people would walk into the sanctuary and some young punk kid who was their first time at church had a ball cap on, and somebody went after him and said, "Take that ball cap off, or get out of here." And so they left because they were offended, or they left because they felt like they didn't belong. Anyway, what I'm saying is that we need to learn how to live redemptively. Why? Well, because Israel violated the relationship, but God took action to try to restore them. So if that's the way God is acting in the lives of us and in the life of Israel, then that's the way that we need to act in other people's lives. Also, why? Well, it's because the Word of God has not failed. Romans 9:6, because God always promised that only a remnant would be saved. And we have to remind ourselves constantly that sin is so horrific and sin is so bad that when somebody goes down the path of sin, not everyone will come back. And so it's incumbent upon us, one of the ways that we can live redemptively in the lives of other people is to say something when we see them going down the path. One of the things that really drives me nuts sometimes about church life together, is that we know that somebody is going down a bad path, whether that person is a gossip, whether that person is in sexual sin, whether that person is just not being very discerning about how they're living. We see them going down a bad path and we say nothing. There's a fully loaded freight train barreling at their lives called sin, and we're not even bothering to come up to them and say, "Can you get out? You need to get out of the get off that track." I guess it's not really the track that they're on is sin. It's more like the freight train coming at them is God's wrath, is justice. Now, what this doesn't mean, I want to be very clear on this, what this doesn't mean is that I'm not saying that living redemptively is being a doormat. It's definitely sacrificial to be living redemptively, but it's not being a doormat. God isn't a doormat, and you shouldn't be either. In other words, God will ultimately exercise his wrath on sin, and there are times when we are investing ourselves in the lives of somebody else where they just refuse to go God's way to the point where we really can't be around them anymore. And there's times like that that's outlined in the Bible, right? In Matthew 18, it says, if your brother sins against you, you go to that person. If you can't rectify the situation, you take two or three others with you. If you still can't rectify the situation, you tell it to the church. And if you still can't rectify the situation after that, well, then what you're supposed to do is treat them like a tax collector. In other words, break fellowship. And treat them more like a missions, you know, like we want to reach you for Jesus. More like you're treating them more like an unsaved person than you are like a close brother in Christ or sister in Christ. 1 Corinthians 5. If somebody's participating in egregious sin and they won't repent of it, it says break fellowship with them. Don't even have a meal with them. So there are times to break fellowship with people, but again, our job is to act redemptively when we can. So here's some application for you this morning, some application points for you. First of all, the overarching thing that I want to share with you this morning is that we are to love our neighbor as yourself. You know that passage of Scripture. But the reason that we do that is because Jesus loved us that much. When he stepped into your life to save you, he began a redemptive work in your life. He put the right people, the right blessings, the right recipe of blessings and trials into your life. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, he put the right recipe of things in your life to bring you to himself. That's what he did. And out of that recognition that is how much Jesus loved us, we ought to love others like that. And we're not doing a great job of it these days. Because I think if we were, we'd be busting at the seams in this church. And you know what? I'm not doing a great job of it these days. This passage of Scripture really whacked me upside the head like a 2x4. I need to be acting, living redemptively to my neighbors, living redemptively to the people that I have in contact with, and so on and so forth. So, we know the love of Christ. How can we practically work that out this week? Well, here's a weird application. I apologize. It is strange. I would ask you to do this. Just pick one person this week who you would say that you're not on the best terms with. Okay? Pick a person this week who you're not on the best terms with. Perhaps you're in conflict. Perhaps your relationship's kind of grown cold. You know, you haven't talked to each other for a long, long time. It's just kind of weird now. You know, pick somebody that you're not on the best terms with and do something loving for them this week. Maybe it'd be a good idea to review
the account of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Perhaps that would be a good idea. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Review the Good Samaritan. Don't do a backhanded good deed, okay? Don't go to a woman and, you know, I'm trying to love you like Jesus, so let me wash your car. You know, you don't want to do that. You know, you want to do them genuine good. You want to think about what would they appreciate? What would they like? What would help them go, wow, well, this is unexpected. This is, I thought we weren't on such great, why are you doing that? You want to do something that's good enough that they'll begin to ask questions like, what's going on here? This is weird. So make a plan. Make a plan this week to do that. I don't know about you, but for me, one of the ways that I have been most equipped to learn how to live redemptively is by raising my kids, right? Because my kids are great. I love them, but they make foolish decisions from time to time, and I have to think, well, do I just play the I'm dad, I'm your father, and you're going to do as I say card? Do I play the, well, son, daughter, let's think about this. Is this a wise thing to do? Let's have a discussion, whatever. Or am I just going to let it go and let them go down a path that I know is foolish, and I'll tell them that it's foolish, but I'm going to let them go down that path so they can experience it for themselves. And, you know, I think I've gotten some pretty, Tracy and I've gotten some pretty decent practice living redemptively by raising kids. And so one of the ways that you can learn to live redemptively is parents and grandparents this class that Pastor Aaron is putting on, this visionary parenting class, it's excellent, excellent stuff. I mean, it is good stuff. So, perhaps attending that class and learning how to parent in a redemptive way will then equip you and prepare you to go on and live redemptively in other people's lives. Let me just say one other thing that the Lord convicted me of as I was preparing this message, all right? Here we go. I think we got to be very careful with our words. Our words that we say to one another face to face, our words that we say to a non-believer face to face, what we post on social media. And why I say that is because sometimes I think I'm guilty, and I think we're guilty, of expecting non-believers to think and behave like believers. And that's not possible. To a non-believer, they might think that the Christian church is just a bunch of Republicans. And Jesus, I would say, is not Democrat or Republican. I think Jesus is issue-driven. You know, I think the issues that are important to Jesus are outlined in the Word. I think that the issue of our day, the issue of life and death to a person, spiritually speaking, is not whether they're pro-choice or pro-life. The issue of somebody's eternal salvation is not whether they're pro-biblical marriage or pro-gay marriage. That's not the issue. The issue is, the number one issue, the number one need that they have is for Christ. So we really got to pay attention to who we're talking to and in what context we're talking to, because we can either serve to push them away from the love of Christ that's present in our lives, or we can serve to draw them near. So instead of sharing your politics or your stance on this or that issue, try sharing your personal testimony, or try having a conversation with somebody that draws them into the next step of understanding in a relationship with Jesus. Learn to live redemptively. Folks, if you do this, if you will do this application this week, I promise you this, you will learn a little bit more of how God works in your life. Sometimes the people that are in our lives are really hard-headed people, right? They take a lot of convincing and a lot of talking, and you pour into them, and you pour into them, and you pour into them, and you think they're making headway. You think they're kind of walking along that line, and they're going to someday trust Jesus as their Savior, and then they take a huge step back, right? That's the way we were. Sometimes that's the way we are. One last clip from Janet.
When did true turnaround happen, and how did you respond?
On July 15th of 2013, Bethany overdosed on heroin. She got to the hospital 2 minutes ahead of when she could have died. We visited Teen Challenge a few weeks after that. Her sister's wedding was on September 2nd. The original plan was for Bethany to be a bridesmaid in her wedding. The condition was that she had to be clean in order to do this. But for this reason, that did not happen. A few weeks later, her dad passed away. Again, this was something that brought our whole family together. During this memorial service, something clicked in her mind. The true heart change, though, began during her withdrawal. She realized that she had a choice to make as she experienced the physical pain of withdrawal. She could go back to drugs, or she could cry out to Jesus. I'm so thankful to say that she cried out to Jesus for help, and that was when the healing process began. I might add that I took her to Teen Challenge 1 week after her dad's memorial service. And so she really did think that she wanted change, because she was the one that wanted to go. But in closing, this is some verses from the Psalms that the Lord gave me a couple years ago, which I'm going to try and get through without crying, because every time I do it, I usually cry, but I'll try. It's Psalm 107, 10 through 16. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two.
Amen.
Living redemptively is not convenient. It's messy. It takes time. It takes effort. It'll wear you out. I think it's what we're called to do. Janet, do you want to share anything? Come on up.
Okay. After we did the taping yesterday and I was in bed last night, all kinds of things were going through my mind about what I should have said and all that. So the Lord brought back to my mind when Bethany first went into rehab, for the first 3 weeks, she could not have any phone calls or visitors. So she started writing me letters. And this was the first letter she wrote me. And these have become very precious to me because it was the first real communication I'd had with her in years. And a lot of it was just going over her daily life and what she was going through. But when she sent me this letter, I wanted to tell you, I wanted to read this because if you see somebody going down the path of sin, don't give up. Keep after them to do the right thing and get help. Pray for them. Like, I spoke truth to Bethany all the time. I think she got sick and tired of hearing it. But this letter at the beginning, it says, "Hey, Mom, I wanted to tell you how thankful I am for you helping me to get to a place like this. I'm sorry it took a year and a half pretty much, but really, thank you. I know I've only been here for a couple of days, but I'm still adjusting. After you left, I just cried. I never felt so alone, but I don't feel alone anymore. I can feel everyone praying for me." And then she goes on to talk about her second day. She wanted to leave, and she talked to people, and she said she wasn't going to give up. She wasn't going to let the devil win. So I just want to, and this whole letter, I mean, when I was going through it, I told you in the video my emotions, but I failed to say that I had a lot of anger at times. I was angry with Bethany. I was angry with the people who drug her down. I was angry with myself. And even at times, I was angry with God, but he pretty much would, get me back on the right track and tell me, that he was still in control, and he knew the end from the beginning. I did not. I did not know what was going to happen. By all rights, she should be dead right now. But God knew that he was going to use her someday. But I did not know. And people that prayed for her and knew her when she was, knew me, they were praying for her and they did not give up. And I just, that's what I wanted to add.
All right. Well, I'm going to close this with prayer, but again, this whole idea of living redemptively is a challenge. It's the challenge of the church today, because the world around us is going down the path of sin. They're looking for all different ways to satisfy and appease and make them happy and find fulfillment and contentment. It's not there. We know where it's at, and we got to tell them. Father, thank you so much for your word, how rich and full it is. Father, I pray that we would learn to live like you have acted in our lives, that we would learn to act like that in other people's lives, to learn to live redemptively in the lives of other people. Help us to resist temptation and sin, stay away from sin, and help us to stay locked in on your mission for us on this planet. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.